We continue our study in the book of James in a passage that we began last week. We are in James chapter 2, where James makes clear that faith without works is a dead faith. We're in a section that runs from verse 14 through verse 26. Last week, we focused on verses 14 through 19, and this morning, we're going to focus on verses 20 through 26. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go to the church website and listen to that sermon. That being said, today's sermon will be self-contained, so if you were not here, you should still be able to understand today's message. My overarching goal, of course, is to teach faithfully this scripture. And within that, there are two things that I hope are accomplished by the power of God. First and foremost is that we are spurred to love and good deeds in our faith. As the theme verse of James in chapter 1 states, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." But second, my goal in this sermon is to show that what James teaches here is consistent with and complementary with the rest of Scripture, and particularly with Paul. They are not at odds with one another in any way theologically. And to begin, I'm going to reread verses 14 through 16 and give a succinct summary, and then we'll get into today's verses. Verses 14 through 19. "What use or what gain is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet does not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." James here is describing a person whose faith consists in words only. James is speaking of a person who says he has faith, and people can claim anything, but a person who does not do the works that God commands. And James asks two related questions regarding that words-only faith. What use is it, and can it save him? And then to illuminate the answer, James describes a hypothetical situation in which a fellow Christian is without clothing and lacks daily food, and the person who says he has faith refuses to offer any help. And so the answers to James' two questions are made clear. What use is it? What benefit is that faith? It's of no benefit. It's of no benefit to the person in need. He's no better off for having encountered the person who said he had faith. But secondly, what benefit is it to the person who has the words only faith? Can that faith save him? Can it save him from the righteous judgment of God in the eternal fires of hell? And the answer is no. A words only faith is not the kind of faith that saves. And James answers his own question in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. The question is not, can faith save? The question is, can that faith save? Can a dead faith save? And the answer is no. There is such a thing as faith that saves. But faith without deeds is a false image of the Christian faith and not a faith through which one is saved. It's a dead faith, profitless to the possessor and to those who should have helped. A genuine biblical faith is demonstrated and revealed and perfected by godly works. And then James introduces this imaginary person, this imaginary objector, one who's objecting to what he's saying. It's a literary device used to clarify or prove a point, to teach, to confront. And this imaginary objector says, look, different people have different gifts. One may have faith and another may have works. And James's response is, show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he also says, the one who has a words-only faith has a belief that is comparable to the belief of demons. And with that, we pick up with verse 20. Father, please help us as we read, study your word. I ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James continues speaking to this imaginary objector. And in verse 20, he calls this imaginary objector a foolish fellow. And this Greek word from foolish literally means empty. And why is this imaginary person foolish or empty-headed? It's because he believes that a words-only faith is a legitimate faith, a saving faith. And in calling him foolish, James is rebuking this imaginary opponent, trying to wake him up to the truth. And of course, James is moreover trying to wake up the reader of his letter. And James asks this question, are you willing to recognize, are you willing to know that faith without works is useless? One of the best ways towards knowledge and wisdom, after the first thing is the fear of the Lord, is having a teachable heart. And we want to have a teachable heart as we approach this text. James says, are you willing to recognize? Are you willing to know? Are you willing to believe that a words-only faith is a false faith? Are you willing to recognize the truth? You who claim to have faith, who claim to know God, do you want to know what faith in Christ really means? Are you willing to recognize it? If I show it to you, I'll give you evidence. I'll give you two examples. That's what James is going to do. He's going to give two biblical examples. And the first one is Abraham, verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James here refers to two events in the life of Abraham. And these two events are a few decades apart. The first is in Genesis 15. This took place perhaps around 2080 BC. And we read these verses this morning in our Old Testament reading. I'm going to read it again, particularly for the prophet of any who might be listening online. After this, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed Yahweh, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Yahweh credited it to Abraham as righteousness. That's the first event to which James is referring. The second event took place maybe 30 years later, and it's recorded in Genesis chapter 22. At this point, Abraham and his wife have received that son that God promised. The son is Isaac. I don't know how old Isaac is at this point, but in the text, he is called a boy. And the passage is Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 18. I'm not going to read all of it because it's a long passage, and I don't feel like I have time to do it justice, but also because it's a heavy, emotional passage. I would not want to just read through it quickly, but I will read a portion of it to remind us of the event pertaining to today's text in James. Verse 1, it says, and it happened that after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only child Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains where I will tell you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And he took two of his servants with him and Isaac his son. And he chopped wood for a burnt offering. And he got up and went to the place which God had told him. So they ascend the mountain. In verse 9 it says, and they came to that place that God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood. Then he bound Isaac his son and placed him on the altar atop of the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know you are one who fears God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then the angel of Yahweh calls to Abram, I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, that because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that I will certainly bless you and greatly multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is by the shore of the sea. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through your offspring because you have listened to my voice. And James says that this account, in which Abraham was obedient to the most difficult of commands and received confirmation from the angel of the Lord, this account substantiates the following. Abraham was justified by works. His faith was working with his works. As a result of his works, his faith was perfected. This scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you have been in the Protestant evangelical faith for a long time, and or if you have studied the letters of Paul, you might be confused, even unsettled, by what James writes here. Why? Well, listen to what Paul writes. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is the gift of God, is not of yourselves, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. And indeed, Jesus says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So what's going on? Without thinking through what's being said, it could seem that James is saying the opposite of Paul and of Jesus. And many liberal theologians would say, yeah, Paul and James do not agree. However, we know that God's word is consistent with itself, and with more study, one sees that Paul and James agree theologically. They are consistent with one another, and we're going to study that this morning. But before we study that specifically, let me give an illustration. When my daughter Sarah was young, she had a friend who received a low grade on a test. And Sarah's friend told my daughter Sarah, my parents are going to kill me. And she asked Sarah what her parents say. And Sarah said, my parents tell me not to make an idol out of grades. And the other girl said, I wish my parents would tell me that. What Christian parents tell their children regarding grades depends on the child and on the circumstances. And let's pull a James. Let's imagine a hypothetical situation. Let's say there's a husband and a wife and two children, a boy and a girl. And the boy is disregarding school. He's not applying himself to the work. And the Christian father pulls him aside and says, son, to honor the Lord, You need to do your schoolwork and you need to work hard. Meanwhile, the girl works hard at school. She not only works hard, she overemphasizes grades. She's anxious about her grades, even prideful about her grades, finds a great deal of our identity in grades. And to her, the mother pulls her aside and says this, "Don't make an idol out of your grades. Rest in Christ." Now imagine these two siblings at night, before they go to bed, share a Jack and Jill bathroom, and they're brushing their teeth. And the boy says to his sister, "Daddy talked to me today. He told me I had to work harder at school." And the daughter says, "Well, Mama talked to me today, and she told me I needed to rest." And they think that the parents are in conflict and they're teaching different things. You can imagine. They go to their parents. Excuse me, we'd like to register a complaint." And the boy says, "Why did you tell me to work and tell her to rest?" And the daughter says, "Why did you tell me to rest and tell him to work?" They think the parents are in conflict, teaching different things. Are the parents in conflict? Are they double-minded? Are they inconsistent? And the answer, of course, is no. The goal is the same for both children. The parents want both children to live for the Lord. However, the children are committing different errors. And thus the instruction and the solution for each child is different. Likewise, James and Paul were confronting different errors. They were confronting different heresies, different false teachings. James was addressing a fate that had no consequences for life, that lacked obedience to the Lord. He was addressing a words-only fate, a mental assent to certain truths that was only comparable to the belief of demons. Thus, James stressed the active nature of faith, and that how a Christian lives in obedience to God really matter. Paul faced a very different problem. Paul had taught the Galatians the gospel. And after he left, Judaizers came into the church at Galatia and subverted Paul's teaching. They taught the church that certain works of the law, including the work of circumcision, were required to be saved. And Paul, deeply bothered and concerned, wrote the Galatians to say, "No, only through faith in Christ does a person have standing and favor with God." So James is addressing those who think obedience is unimportant. Paul is addressing those who think obedience is a means of obtaining salvation. Okay, now we need to take time to study carefully the two terms, faith alone and justified by works, as they are used by both James and Paul. It's important to see what each means by these terms. I don't think there's any way we can see how Paul and James are in agreement theologically unless we study and understand what is being meant by these terms by each person. And indeed, since the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, these verses have been a matter of controversy between Catholics and Protestants. They have been heavily debated. So we must understand what each means by these two terms. So we're going to spend some time studying this. First, the expression, faith alone. Please see that James's faith alone and Paul's faith alone are different concepts. When James speaks of faith alone, James is speaking of a words-only faith. It is a faith without obedience, without submission to Christ and his commands. It is not the true Christian faith. It is a false image of the Christian faith. It is a dead, barren faith that James means by faith alone and by his use of the words faith alone. On the other hand, when Paul is writing the Galatians and the Romans and the Corinthians about faith alone, he is speaking of a genuine Christian faith, not an imposter words only faith. It is a true faith which includes submission and obedience and commitment to Christ. It is confessing that Jesus is Lord. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Are we saved through faith alone? Yes, but the Christian faith includes confessing that Jesus is Lord. He is the ruler of my life. He is the ruler of all. And Paul furthermore writes in Romans, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And he writes in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And this love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is replete with commitment and action and sacrifice and mercy. Paul, like James, would have forcefully condemned any teaching that faith may be in words only without obedience, without submission to the Lord's commands, without mercy, without works, without recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And indeed, in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that some say he is encouraging people to sin that grace may abound since people are justified by faith. And Paul, speaking of those who say that he says this, he says this, their condemnation is just. So again, when James talks about faith alone, he is talking about a words-only faith, not the genuine Christian faith. When Paul talks about faith alone, he's talking about the true Christian faith that necessarily includes submission to Christ. Second, let's consider the use of the expression justified by works. What does justified mean? It means declared free of guilt, free of blame, absolved, declared righteous. To help clarify this, think about the following. When we come to faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We are justified. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present possession, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So at the commencement of our faith, that is, at the time of our conversion, we, like Abraham, are credited with righteousness. We are justified, absolved, righteous before God. Our blame is given to Christ. Our justification is not on the basis of our works, but on the work of Christ and the mercy of God. But, dear friends, as you know, there is a big day a-coming. It is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, we will all stand before the throne of God. And there will be a declaration, a pronouncement given by God over us. Hopefully something like the words in the parable where the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. A pronouncement not unlike the one the angel of Yahweh made to Abraham when he said, for now I know that you are one who fears God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me, I will certainly bless you. And according to Revelation chapter 20, what will be the evidence whether we were in Christ, whether we abided in Christ? It will be our works. Let me read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So friends, at our conversion, the commencement of our faith, we are reckoned righteous before God by the mercies of God and by the work of Christ, not on the basis of our works. The thief on the cross didn't have any time to do a good work. But also, we await the day when we and all people stand before God and hear the verdict pronounced over our lives. And what will be the evidence of whether we walked with Christ or not, whether we knew God or not, whether we were known by God or not? It will be our deeds, our works. Not that our works saved us, but they were the evidence that we were in Christ. God will judge our works, and those works will be used as evidence. They will display whether we lived by faith in Christ or not. And for those in Christ, God will publicly declare as his children those who are forgiven, justified, free of guilt and guilt's penalty, the objects of his mercy. Paul uses the terms justified and justification in Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and Titus to describe the initial granting to the believer a righteous status before God. James absolutely believes this doctrine. In fact, he quotes the verse from Genesis 15 where Abraham is credited with righteousness when he believed God decades before he performed the work of offering his son. James acknowledges this initial righteous status in his citation of Genesis chapter 15. But James is using the term justification in this passage to refer to the ultimate verdict of God over our lives, in a way similar to the angel of Yahweh's pronouncement over Abraham after Abraham had offered his son. Paul is using the term justification to describe the initial granting to the believer of a righteous status. James is using the term in this passage to refer to the ultimate verdict of God over our lives. And just like we await at the end a declaration from God, a public declaration, a pronouncement of well done, good and faithful servant, Abraham received a pronouncement from the angel of the Lord after Abraham had offered up his son. His deeds were evidence of his faith. Abraham's faith was confirmed on the basis of his obedience. So, friends, to say that James and Paul disagree is an incorrect understanding, which fails to appreciate what James and Paul are addressing. They're addressing two different heresies. And secondly, it fails to appreciate the meaning with which they are using the words faith and justify. Perhaps Luther said it best: we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In the Geneva Bible translation notes from 1599, we have this sentence. The conclusion: only he who has faith that has works following it is justified. John Wesley: there is no contradiction. They do not speak of the same faith. St. Paul speaking of living faith, St. James here of dead faith. And then quotes from Douglas Moo, who wrote a commentary in the Tyndale series that I used, say this: whenever people rely on their religious activities for salvation, Paul's powerful plea for radical commitment of the whole person to Christ must be vigorously proclaimed. But when faith has been turned into nothing more than a verbal commitment to certain doctrines, James' understanding of faith as an active, vigorous obedience must be forcefully asserted. Paul wants to make clear that one gets into God's kingdom only by faith. James insists that God requires works from those who are in. So again, why is James using this illustration of Abraham? He is using it to show that real faith is a faith that works, a faith with deeds. It is not a dead, words-only faith. But before we leave Abraham, let's note this. Abraham held nothing back from God. He was a man of faith. He believed God, trusted God. He was reckoned as righteous. And Abraham, out of faith, obeyed God and did a work produced by faith that was one of the most difficult works imaginable. Friend, are you holding anything back from God? Are you desirous that He be not only your Savior, but your Lord? Are you saying, Lord, I will give you these spheres of my life, but this sphere over here and that sphere over there, I will not give to you? Friend, Abraham is an example to you. He did not hold back a most precious sphere. And note that when Abraham obeyed God, the angel of the Lord didn't stop with the words, "Now that I know that you fear God," but he went on to say, "I will surely bless you." Okay, now we go on to James's second illustration. His second presentation of evidence that faith without works is useless. Rahab. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to speak as long on Rahab as I have on Abraham. I do have a separate sermon on Rahab that, Lord willing, I'd like to preach to you someday. I'll read verses 25 and 26 of our text today. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And here James is referring to the events in Joshua chapter 2, where Joshua sends spies into Jericho, and they come to the house of Rahab, who is a Canaanite prostitute. And the king's told that they're spies who have come into the city, and Rahab covers the spies with flax so that they cannot be found. People come to her house pursuing them. And she says, "Oh, they did come here. I didn't know where they were from, but they left. Go quickly. If you pursue them, you will overtake them." And then she goes to these two Hebrew spies and she says this, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, because there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me in my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab clearly believed in her heart. She confessed with her mouth. Here's a Canaanite prostitute who says, "Yahweh your God is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath." What a great confession. Her faith is a genuine faith, and it also produces works. What were her works? She covers the spies and then sets them free because she understood that these events were according to the plan of Yahweh. And she and her family were spared. They were saved. And she ended up, dear friends, being in the line of David and of Christ himself. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, where it has a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, you will see Rahab's name. And she is given as an example of faith in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. The examples of those who were saved by faith and had a faith that produced works in this text include Abraham, the first patriarch, and Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. I would say we all pretty well fall somewhere between these boundaries. All kinds have been brought into the kingdom. And dear friend, there is room for you. God is merciful. And let us remember that while Abraham ultimately was given reprieve from sacrificing his only son, God the Father did not take such a reprieve for himself. He sacrificed his son, his only son, for the sins of his people. And because he did not withhold his only son, we know that he loves us. And through faith in Christ, a faith that confesses Jesus as Lord, we are saved. Let us be done with mere mental assent. Let us love Christ by obeying his commands. Let us be a charitable, compassionate people, a people who would clothe and feed a brother or sister without proper clothing and daily food, a people who would welcome and honor both the rich and the poor. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words here that James wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you that you did not withhold your son, your only son. And from that we know your great love for this world. Father, help us not to be a people who rest in only mental assent to certain doctrines. Help us to be in full submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey his commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.